Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to our midweek service. It is Wednesday, May 22. 6 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. We have been studying the book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. It's a two-volume set of devotionals with 90 days of devotionals in each volume. So if you read the volume twice, you get a whole year of devotionals, wonderful devotionals. And this is a book written by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner. And we are working our way through here. We are to number 105 in volume 2. That's where we are tonight, and so let's turn there. Today's passage is by E.J. Wagner. And it's entitled, The Glory of God is His Righteousness. And they start with Romans 3, 23 and 24. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. So let's read together, those of you who have the books. Number 105, Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. All alike have sinned and are deprived of the divine splendor, and all are justified by God's free grace alone, through His act of liberation in the person of Christ Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, I would like to read that in the King James Version. So let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles, if you have a King James, and we'll go to Romans chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 23 and 24. Romans 3, 23 and 24. And this is in the King James Version. It says in the King James, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And actually, that's not even true to the Greek. In the original, it says, for all alike sinned and continue to come short of the glory of God. And I like this glory of God because it's not divine splendor. I mean, it is, but it's much more than divine splendor. It's much deeper than divine splendor. It is divine splendor, but this is the glory of God, is His righteousness, is His character. So let's read it from that point, that place. And in the Greek, it says continue to come short. Not that they do come short, which we do, but we continue to come short. And so it says in the original, for all alike sinned. That means that when Adam sinned, Adam as the representative of the human race, the entire human race sinned. What he did, we did in him. What he did as us, as the human race. He represented the human race, so we all did it. And so we all sinned when Adam sinned, and that's what it's saying here. For all alike sinned, and then it says, and continue to come short themselves. We could add that in there. We all continue ourselves individually to come short of God's character. That's what it's saying. And then in verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace, that is a gift of his righteousness to us. It is power for obedience and unmerited favor. And so it's a gift. We don't deserve it, but he's giving us power for obedience. And it says, being justified, that is to be made righteous freely and gratuitously by his grace, unmerited favor and power for obedience through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that's all, those are the things that are going on in these verses. And to use the term the divine splendor comes very much short of it. It's just basically the tip of the iceberg, if you will, of what's going on in these verses. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and go back to our reading, number 105, reading by E.J. Wagner. He says, the great burden of the epistle to the Romans is to show that so far as sin and salvation are concerned, there is absolutely no difference between people of all races and conditions of life. Why? Because Adam represented the entire human race, everybody. And when Adam sinned, we all sinned. We all committed sin when he sinned, even though we haven't been born yet. And it's not our fault. It just happened because we are one human race. And so it says there's absolutely no difference between people of all races and conditions in life. We are all one human race. Then it says, people are fond of imagining that what are so-called shortcomings are not so bad as real sins. So it is much easier for them to confess that they have come short than that they have sinned and done wickedly. But since God requires perfection, it is evident that shortcomings are sins. When perfection is the standard, it makes no difference in the result how much or how little one comes short, so long as he does come short. He said, doesn't have the does in there. Just read it. Let me read it as it says. It makes no difference in the result how much or how little one comes short, so long as he comes short. The primary meaning of sin is to miss the mark. From the text, that is Romans 3:23. From the text, we learn that the glory of God is his righteousness. And that's why I don't like that word. From the text, we learn that the glory of God is his righteousness. Notice the reason why all have come short of the glory of God is that all have sinned. Man in the beginning was crowned with glory and honor, Hebrews 2:7, because he was upright. In the fall, that is when Adam sinned, he lost the glory, and therefore now he must seek for glory, honor, and immortality, from Romans 2, verse 7. Christ could say to the Father, the glory which you gave me I have given them, John 17:22. Because in him is the righteousness of God, which he has given as a free gift. So God has given us his righteousness. That's what grace is all about. Unmerited favor, a gift, and power for obedience, receiving his righteousness. Then it says, in Christ we are being justified, in other words, being made righteous. To justify means to make righteous. God supplies just what the sinner lacks. No reader can forget the simple meaning of justification. Let me read that again. Let no reader forget the simple meaning of justification. Excuse me. Some people have the idea that there is a much higher condition for the Christian to occupy than to be justified. That is to say, that there is a higher condition for one to occupy than to be clothed within and without with the righteousness of God. That cannot be. So let's explore this for just a minute. Let's begin by reading it again. Let no reader forget the simple meaning of justification. Justification is being made righteous. Okay? What more do we want? That's what he's saying. Some people have the idea that there is a much higher condition for the Christian to occupy than to be justified. In other words, there's a higher position than to be made righteous. That is to say that there is a higher condition for one to occupy than to be clothed within and without with the righteousness of God. That cannot be. There is no higher condition that anyone can have than to have the righteousness of God. Going to number 106. And the title of this one is, It Cost Us Nothing, But It Cost Him, that is Christ, Everything. And this is a passage by E.J. Wagner, and we're quoting 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 17. It says, We judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, a couple of comments here. If one died for all, then all died. That's the representative concept. That's the idea that Jesus is the representative of the human race. So I said earlier that Adam was the representative of the human race, and now we're saying that Jesus is the representative of the human race. Who is right? Which one is the representative of the human race? Well, actually both are, and I'll explain it this way. Jesus was the first representative of the human race because he made us. He created Adam. And while we're at it, while we're talking about this, let's go to Genesis chapter 2 in our Bibles. Jesus is the representative of the human race because he is the creator. It's similar to a recall by a manufacturer. The manufacturer represents what he manufactures, and so Jesus is the representative of the race. And when, say, an auto manufacturer makes an automobile and then there's a defect found in all the automobiles that they've made, it is their duty to come back and fix it without charge to the owners of the vehicle, to those who bought the vehicle. And so it's their job to fix it because they represent the vehicles that they have built. And so Jesus is the representative of the human race there. But who did he create in the human race? He created Adam. And so when God created Adam, he created the father, the first member of the human race. And as the father of the human race, he represents the human race. And so So when Jesus made Adam the father of the human race, then Adam also became the representative of the human race. And so if we look, go down to verse 7 of Genesis 2, it says, The Lord God, and that's a reference to Jesus Christ, The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. Now, I don't know what your version says, but in the original language, that's plural. In the original Hebrew, that's the word lives, plural. And so he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. Well, why would it be plural? Because when he created Adam, he created in Adam, in his loins, every other member of the human race except one. And so you and I were created in Adam. You and I were created as, when Adam was created. The only difference is he appeared immediately. You and I appeared thousands of years later. And so, but we were still created in him. And so he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and man, and the word that's translated man actually means, is plural again in the Hebrew, actually means mankind. Humanity became a living soul. And a living soul means that he's a living mind. That mind is now alive and active and conscious and working. And so that's what this is saying. Let me read it again, verse 7. We'll read it with the way we understand it. The Lord God formed the man of the dust, formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and mankind became a living soul. So Adam represented the human race. Jesus represented the human race. And so when Adam sinned and brought upon the human race fallen, sinful human flesh, he did that to the whole human race because he was the representative of the human race. Now, when that happened, Jesus didn't follow that. Adam did not represent Christ in that respect. So Christ, still not a human being. Christ is only God at this point. And he didn't become a human being until later. And when he became a human being, he took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, not the sinless flesh of Adam when he was first created, but the fallen, sinful human flesh that the human race had at the time that Christ became a human being. And so Jesus had to requalify to now re-represent the human race so he could represent it in its fallen form. And in that fallen, sinful human flesh, representing the human race, Jesus lived a perfect life and died the perfect death, saving us from sin and taking our sin away. And he could do that because he was now requalified as a representative of the human race. So what Jesus did in his life and what Jesus did on the cross, we did in him, and he did as the human race. And so when he did it, the whole human race did it in him. So where are we? I think we got off just a little bit. We are at 106, and we were looking at 2 Corinthians 5:14-17. So let's go back there and start over, if you will, understanding what this is all about. We judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. We died in Adam. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, the original language actually says act of creation, and we can read it that way. And what that means is that we're not just a new creature, but the act of creation was speaking us into existence. And what we just read, actually, it was the act of creation, that he created man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and the whole human race was created. And so when we are in Christ, we become a new act of creation, a new whole speaking of righteousness into us. And then it says, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. All right, I have a note here. We died in Christ, not Adam. I'm not sure what I said, but we died in Christ. When Adam sins, all that I know, and so I'm not sure what I said, but we'll just clear that up. Thank you very much for that note. Okay, let's read the text. It's by E.J. Wagner. He says, we are made righteous. We are made righteous through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. That is, through the purchasing power that is in Christ Jesus, or through the unsearchable riches of Christ, and that's from Ephesians 3, verse 8. This is the reason why it comes to us as a gift. Someone may say that everlasting life in the kingdom of God is too great a thing to be given to us for nothing. So it is, and therefore it had to be purchased. But since we had nothing that could buy it, Christ has purchased it for us, and he gives us to us freely in himself. That's what grace is all about, unmerited favor and power for obedience. And so that's what Christ has done. Let me read it again. But since we had nothing that could buy it, Christ has purchased it for us, and he gives it to us freely in himself. But if we had to purchase it from him, we might as well have bought it in the first place and saved him the task. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, Galatians 2:21. You were not redeemed with corruptible or perishable things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus is his own life. Christ is the one whom God has set forth to declare his righteousness. Now, since the only righteousness that is real righteousness is the righteousness of God, and Christ is the only one who has been ordained of God to declare it upon men, it is evident that it cannot be obtained except through him, that is, through Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:22. The scene on Calvary was the manifestation, that we can see it, that's what it means, the manifestation of what has taken place as long as sin has existed and will take place until everyone is saved who is willing to be saved. Christ bearing the sins of the world, he bears them now. One act of death and resurrection was sufficient for all time. And why would that be? Because that act of death and that resurrection was for and of the whole human race. Everyone from all time is involved in Christ's act of death and resurrection because he did it as our representative. And so it's sufficient for all time. For, and then he says, for it is eternal life that we are considering. Therefore, it is not necessary for the sacrifice to be repeated. That life is for everyone everywhere, so that whoever accepts it by faith has all the benefit of the entire sacrifice of Christ. So that's what, I have said for some time now, that the representative concept, the representative concept is central to the Christian faith and the Christian understanding. That what Jesus did, we did in him. He was our representative. And when we elect him as our representative, then we are, that means we are willing to allow what he did for us as the whole human race to be acted out in our daily experience, in our personal lives. That's what it means to elect Christ as our representative. But even if we don't elect him, even if we say we don't want him, that doesn't mean he's not our representative. It just simply means that we don't want to be part of it, and we don't want to have any action in it. So don't do that. Say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than these things that you want to take away from me that will hurt me. Okay, let's go to 107. The title of this is, God Provides the Sacrifice, We Get the Benefit. And this, is again, is a passage by E.J. Wagoner. And we're quoting from Romans 3:24-26. Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me read that in the King James. Let's go back to our Bibles, Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. We've already read 23 and 24. Okay, Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. All right, so let's look at this and take a look at what is really being said here. It says, being, that is, once again, we're talking about an ongoing thing. As it said in verse 23, we continue to come short of the glory of God. Then it says, being justified, made righteous, freely, gratuitously, by his grace, and we already talked about grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now, the short definition of the word propitiation is atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that brings two opposing parties together, if you will. To be a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, through faith, the faith of Jesus, through his faith. It's not our faith that causes us to be saved. It is his faith that causes us to be saved. And, instead of in, the word by is better used here. And that word that's translated in here can also mean by. So let's read it that way. By his blood to declare. Now remember, if Christ is declaring, he is speaking. And we understand from previous studies that Christ's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. And so when he says, let there be light, as he's saying it, the light is coming. And he is creating while he's saying it. So when he is declaring his righteousness, that means that he is creating his righteousness into one who is listening. So let's look at this again. When God has set forth the propitiation of clean sacrifice, who is given to us by his blood, to speak his righteousness into the believer and to the hearer, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, again speaking, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So he is just. Just means right. Justifier means to be made right or to be made righteous. That's justifier. So that he might be right and the maker of righteousness to him which believeth in Jesus. So, who does he declare his righteousness to? The whole world. Everyone has been given his righteousness. His righteousness has been declared to everyone in the whole world. His righteousness has been created in everyone in the whole world. And then it says, to declare or speak his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Well, what happens when we believe? When we believe, now we allow that righteousness that he has already given to us in title, in our name, we allow that righteousness to be imputed into us, or imparted into us, excuse me, imparted is a word, imparted into us so that we can now participate in that righteousness in our daily experience. Until then, we don't have his righteousness in our experience. And let's go back to Romans 3:21. Let's move up a few verses. And in Romans 3:21, it says, but now the righteousness of God without or outside the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And then verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus. It's his faith that we're talking about through this whole passage. The faith of Jesus unto all. So that faith of Jesus has been given to all, declared to all. Everyone has received it. And then it says, and upon all them that believe. Well, what's the difference between having it spoken into all and then upon all? Well, if it's given to us, into us, we have it in title. But when it comes upon us, guess what? We feel the weight of it. We feel the experience of it. We actually experience this righteousness. So when it says, upon all them that believe, those who believe now have that righteousness in their experience, in their daily lives. And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. And so it comes to all, it's declared to all, spoken to all, and then those who believe, now that has been given to them in title, in paper, if you will, now becomes part of their daily experience. This is an important concept in the gospel of God. This is part and parcel of the 1888 message. And Paul has given it to us here in Romans 3. And that's what E.J. Wagner is talking about here. All right, so, having read Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, let's go ahead with the reading. E.J. Wagner. And we already talked about this. What is a propitiation? And here he tells us, a propitiation is a sacrifice. The statement here is simply that Christ is set forth to be a sacrifice for the remission of our sins. atoning sacrifice, to take our sins away so that we can be at one with God. That's what this is all about. So it is simply that Christ is set forth to be a sacrifice for the remission of sins, or taking away of sins. And then it says, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. So the remission of sins is the putting away of sins, the taking away of sin. Going on, he says, of course, the idea of a propitiation or sacrifice is that there is wrath to be appeased. Because there's a separation now, there's a wrath, an enmity, if you want to call it that, between two parties. There's a wrath to be appeased. But take particular notice that it is we who require the sacrifice and not God. He provides the sacrifice. How many heathen religions make us provide sacrifices to our so-called gods? God himself, Jesus Christ, provides the sacrifice. The idea that God's wrath has to be propitiated in order that we may have forgiveness finds no warrant in the Bible. It is the height of absurdity to say that God is so angry with people that he will not forgive them unless something is provided to appease his wrath, and that therefore he himself offers a gift to himself by which he's appeased. Now let's think about that for a minute. It is the height of absurdity to say that God is so angry with people that he will not forgive them unless something is provided to appease his wrath. How many people believe that? I mean, it's just replete through Christendom that if we have to do something in order to change God's mind about us so he won't be angry with us anymore and he will just let us sneak into heaven between Peter's feet, so to speak. Guarding the gates of heaven. What an allegory. Anyway, so God is not angry with people. He is not angry with you. He loves you. And the whole idea that we have to do something to change God's mind about us is, as he says here, it is absurd. Why would we want to change God's mind about us? He has already given us his righteousness. He has given us all the righteousness that we need, and he's given it to us freely without any kind of animosity or anything. He just says, here is righteousness. Here is salvation. Now believe it, and it can become part of your experience. That's the way God is. Why would we want him to change his mind? Let God have his way. Just get out of his way and let him work his righteousness in your heart. And say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this sinfulness that you want to take away from me. All right, so let's go back to this paragraph. It is the height of absurdity to say that God is so angry with people that he will not forgive them unless something is provided to appease his wrath. And it is therefore he himself that offers the gift to himself by which he is appeased. And when you think about the Old Covenant, all that you say we will do, that's from the idea that the people are saying we have to do something in order to be saved. We have to do something in order to appease God, to make him feel good about us, to change his mind about us so that he will let us in. All of this is Old Covenant. All of this is heathenism. That's the way the heathen worship works. We have to do something good so that we can get out of purgatory or whatever it is. So that therefore he himself offers the gift to himself by which he is appeased. Going on, it says, the heathen idea, which is too often held by professed Christians, is that men must provide a sacrifice to appease the wrath of their God. All heathen worship is simply a bribe to their gods to be favorable to them. If they thought that their gods were very angry with them, they would provide a greater sacrifice, and so human sacrifices were often in extreme cases. They thought that their God was gratified by the sight of blood. Ecclesiastical leaders imagine that salvation is by works, and that by works we can atone for sin. This is but the outcropping of the heathen idea of propitiation. The true God is not pleased with such sacrifices. You know, what is it that when we offer a sacrifice to God, what are we actually doing? when Israel offered sacrifices to God, when they brought the lamb or the goat to the temple and sacrificed that lamb, were they trying to appease God? What were they really doing? All that was looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and acknowledging that we are accepting his sacrifice that has not yet been made for us. And so that lamb represented Christ. And it's not the human sacrificing to God, but the human acknowledging the sacrifice of God on his behalf and claiming the righteousness that God has spoken to him and saying, I want your righteousness instead of my sin. And Israel managed to turn that into an act of works, an act of salvation, that if you offered the lamb, then you are saved. And that's the whole idea of sacrificing to God so that he can change his mind about us, the heathen religion. So somehow this got switched around in the thinking of the people. So that paragraph again, ecclesiastical leaders imagine that salvation is by works and that by works we can atone for sin. Then he says, this is but the outpouring of the heathen idea of propitiation. Now, it says the true God is not pleased with sacrifices. And so we go back to the poor man. He's bringing the sacrifice to God. What is he really saying? He's saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sin. He's looking to Christ as his sacrifice, but he's also, as his sacrifice on his behalf, but he's also saying with that sacrifice, I'm sorry. Now, is God pleased with sacrifices? How often does he want you to say, I'm sorry? And we do need to say, I'm sorry. When we sin, we should do that. And we don't necessarily need to bring a lamb to do that. We can just simply do that in prayer and apologize to the Lord and seek forgiveness of sin and cleansing from unrighteousness. That's what forgiveness is, by the way, pardon and cleansing. And so he's saying, I'm sorry. The true God is not pleased with, I'm sorry. It helps, yes, but how much would he rather that you never have to say, I'm sorry? How much would he rather that you never committed any sin? That is what he has promised. That is what he has given. Now believe it and receive it, and so that your life can be a life of righteousness and not any sin. And so there's no need to make sacrifices. There's no need to say, I'm sorry. God doesn't want I'm sorry. Yes, he's happy to have it when we sin, but he doesn't want us to sin. And so he wants us to be able to not have to say, I'm sorry. And then from Proverbs 21, verse 27, and also Psalm 51, verse 17, and what I'd like to do is to go in our Bibles and look at these verses. So let's turn to Proverbs 21, verse 27. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 27. Talking about sacrifices, I'm saying I'm sorry, okay? Verse 27 of Proverbs 21, it says, the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when we bringeth it with wicked mind? So, when we say I'm sorry to God, do we mean what we say? If we mean what we say, then it will have benefit. But how much better it is to not have to say I'm sorry. And the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. So we keep sinning. We keep saying, I'm sorry. Then the next verse is Psalm 51, verse 17. So let's go there. Psalm 51, verse 17. And here it talks about the sacrifices of God, true sacrifice. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite, contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And let's look at verse 16 while we're here. Verse 16 says, for thou desirest not sacrifice. You don't want us to have to say, I'm sorry. Else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And so the contrite heart is simply this, the new covenant, God's law written on our hearts and minds. And if we have a contrite heart, we are allowing God to write his law, his statute, his righteousness, his character on our heart, the seat of our emotions, and on our mind, the seat of the intellect, and having that dwelling in us and his righteousness coming forth. So he'd rather have that, his righteousness coming forth out of his people constantly, than to have us to keep coming to him and saying, I'm sorry. Sacrifices he does not like. Well, one more text. It's not in our book, but let's turn there anyway. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I will close on this thought. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we'll look at verse 22. Probably we should go to verse 9 and get the context. And let's go to verse 6. Verse 6 it says, and Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over and against Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatlings. Notice the best. The not so good they killed, I guess. They spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly. So they destroyed the garbage and kept the good stuff. What were they supposed to do? If you go to verse 3, it says, utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. And that was the instructions that was given to Saul by God through Samuel. But he didn't do that. He didn't obey the voice of the Lord. Now let's go to verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Did he perform the commandment of the Lord? He wasn't listening. He wasn't obeying. By the way, the word obey means to listen attentively, thus implying that you are going to do what is being said. By the way, that's God speaking, so he's creating. So we're listening attentively to his voice. That's what it means to obey. All right. So Saul says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now verse 14. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in thine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? They were supposed to all be destroyed. There weren't supposed to be any noise. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Oh, Do you believe that? You know, when we do things because we want to sacrifice to the Lord, what are we saying? Are we not providing for the possibility of sin? We're not to make any provision for sin. And yet, when we say, well, we can just apologize and it'll be okay, that is presumption. And so that's what's happening here. I brought these to sacrifice to God. He should be happy with this. God's going to get all these animals. We're going to make sacrifices to him. Now, how is he looking at this sacrifice? He's doing this to appease God. That's the only purpose that it can be for. Unless, of course, he's wanting to appropriate some of that for his own wealth. I'm not going to go ahead and assume that, but that also is in the equation someplace, I am sure. I have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spare the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So they are making provision for sin. Verse 16. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, and wast not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king of Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord. So what Samuel is saying to Saul is that you kept the oxen and the sheep because you wanted them. You wanted it as spoil from the Amalekites, and God said to destroy them all. And then verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord hath sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek. He was supposed to have been killed too. And have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, and the sheep and the oxen, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Now verse 22, And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying or paying attention to the voice of the Lord? Would God rather have you pay attention to his voice and receive his righteousness in your experience than to be constantly saying, I'm sorry? And so, you know, either of the two ways you want to look at this, if they were serious about bringing sacrifices to God, they're making provision for sin. They should be thinking, we don't need sacrifices because God is going to keep me from sinning. I am trusting him to do that. And that would work. Or the other side of the coin is that they kept the spoil because they wanted it for themselves. Either way, it's not a good picture. And so Samuel says, Hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offering and sacrifices than saying, I'm sorry, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, that is to receive his righteousness? Behold, to obey, that is to listen attentively to the voice of God. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, there again, that same word, to listen attentively. By the way, this is Hebrew parallelism, saying the same thing twice in a different way. That's their idea of poetry. Behold, to listen attentively to the voice of the Lord is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. To pay attention to the Lord is better than to say, I'm sorry. And then in verse 23 it says, For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king. So that was the end of Saul's reign. My dear friend, in your own heart, how are you with the Lord? Don't let your reign, if you will, your reign of righteousness that God has given you, don't let that go. Receive it and say, Yes, Lord, I'd rather have these things that you want me to have than to be saying, I'm sorry. I'd rather have these things than the sin that you want to take away from me, and let him take it away. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. And he is the righteousness that God wants us to have. And so we pray that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we never have to say, I'm sorry. That we can hearken to the voice of the Lord, that let him have his way in our hearts and in our minds. Oh Father, we get out of his way just now, that Jesus might have us and that he might use us according to your will, to his will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.